Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Amen. You may be seated. We began last time to consider the teachings, or the message, you might say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Matthew 13:35, the Lord Jesus spoke things that had never been spoken in all of human history. He taught things that had never been taught in all of human history. He uttered things that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so the question is, what did he teach? What was it about his teachings that made them so unique and so new and so radical, while at the same time they perfectly conformed to everything that God had already said in the Old Testament? What aspects of Jesus' teachings do we tend to take for granted that we shouldn't take for granted? What did Jesus teach? Well, we saw last time that one of the first answers to that question is found in verse 17. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's Jesus' teaching. The parallel passage in Mark puts it like this: "Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled.'" I see something new is happening. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God, "is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." Repent and believe in the gospel. Time is fulfilled. And from that point, all the way through the Gospels and all the way through the book of Acts, you have the Lord Jesus preaching, and later the apostles preaching, and everyone who was converted preaching about the kingdom of God. The very last verse in the book of Acts says this: Paul was, quote, "preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." So right there at the very last verse, still this preaching of the kingdom of God. So what does it mean? What did Jesus mean when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, what he meant is that all the Jews had waited for thousands of years had now come on the scene. It had now arrived. The king himself had appeared, and he meant that a whole new chapter of human history was beginning. Kingdom of heaven was at hand, not a physical political kingdom, but a kingdom that was much greater and much more powerful than that. A kingdom where not just the Roman emperor, but the actual ruler of the entire world was going to be crushed. This is something much bigger. They thought, what's going on? There's nothing happening. Well, something was getting ready to happen that was much bigger than if he had come and overthrown the whole Roman Empire. The ruler of this world, the prince of this world, was going to be judged. And not only the bodies of men, but actually the souls of men were going to be set free by this coming king. And so the kingdom of heaven, he said, is at hand. This kingdom was making its presence felt among men. And the rule and reign of God was at that very time manifesting itself in the midst of men. That's what he means when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 11:20, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's God manifesting his rule and his power in the midst of men. When Jesus came casting out these demons. Luke 10:8-9, whatever city you enter, heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Think of those disciples going out, and with the power, he gave them the power to heal diseases. And here these simple fishermen come into a village and they start healing people. And what do they say? They say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That ought to wake you up. You know, God is exerting his rule. You're feeling this reality. And if you're a Christian, you have felt the reality of the kingdom of God coming near to you and finally overtaking you. It starts with this sense that God is real. And you realize that he is encroaching into your life. You may not want him to, but there he is, and he's making demands on you. And you begin to feel that. And eventually, that's the kingdom of God coming upon you. And eventually you end up bowing the knee and acknowledging and bowing before, what? Your king. And you have entered the kingdom of heaven. So that's the reality that the Lord's talking about. Again, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. If you're a Christian, you know what that's like to feel that net get a hold of you and feel yourself carried along. We just heard a testimony of that. The net began to close around Tom's life, and he feels himself being pulled, and then you look back and you see what's happened, and you find yourself in a place that you never intended to be. You had no idea where you were going. That's the reality of the kingdom of God. It's already come in that sense. It's in our midst right now, as Jesus said in Luke 17. You remember the Jews were looking for something different. They were looking for a political kingdom. And in Luke 19 it says, because, this is amazing, because he was near Jerusalem, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. What's that mean? Well, they had these ideas in their head that this physical thing was going to happen right now. Because he was near Jerusalem, they said, well, he's going to set up his kingdom now. They've got all these wrong ideas. Jesus says before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this realm. So much of the teaching of the Lord Jesus concerning the kingdom had to do with correcting wrong ideas. And it had to do with preparing his disciples, which is us, for what lay ahead in the church age. He did all this throughout the Gospels, throughout his teaching. Every time it says he was speaking to them concerning the kingdom, it had to do with things of that sort. It was all through the Gospels, but especially it was in his parables of the kingdom in places like Matthew 13. So before we leave this subject of the kingdom, and actually we'll never leave it, as long as we're talking about the teaching of Jesus, we'll be seeing different aspects of this. But before we leave it directly, I'd like to review briefly what Jesus said in Matthew 13 about the kingdom of heaven. The characteristics of the church age. This will be just a very brief overview. About 14 years ago now, we looked 28 different Sundays at the parables. And so this is going to be very brief. But notice, if you'll turn to Matthew 13, when we're thinking about Jesus' teaching, these are some of the things that were uttered that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Matthew 13, verse 11, he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You see that? The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, he had just told the parable of the sower. But to them it has not been granted. And then verse 24, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And then he talks about the man who sowed good seed and the parable of the tares. And then in verse 31, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And then in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. And verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. These are things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Nobody knew this stuff. And he's speaking these things, things that kings and righteous men would have loved to have heard. And we have them here before us. The parable of the sower, the field, the mustard seed, the leaven, the treasure, the pearl, and the dragnet. Again, we won't look at these in detail, though they're very wonderful. But we'll just notice three recurring themes that come up in these parables. Remember, these things are new. First of all, notice that Jesus is correcting here false ideas concerning the kingdom. Now, we see this especially in the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. They're exactly the opposite of what the Jews believed and what the disciples believed. These 12 disciples had exactly the opposite idea. They expected and thought that the kingdom of God would be totally different. They expected the Messiah to come with great power and to overthrow his enemies and to set up his kingdom. In other words, they were looking for something big. They were looking for something cataclysmic. And Jesus says, no, it's just the opposite. The kingdom of God is going to start with something very small. In fact, like a mustard seed. And just how small, they would have been utterly shocked if they had known. But at its beginning, the entire church in the world was gathered in one room. And it was about as many people as we have here today, maybe a little less, 120 people. I don't know how many we've got, but one room. And that mustard seed was going to come up against not only the whole Roman Empire, but the entire world. And not only in the religious, in the political realm, Rome, in the religious realm, Judaism. I mean, the power that was wielded even by Judaism, the power of that of Jerusalem and of the temple and so on. And so they were coming up against all this religious opposition, but also picture if, let's think of ourselves, picture ourselves, our intellects, coming up against all of the Greek philosophers for hundreds of years. So they were coming up with a wisdom, coming up against the Greek philosophers. They're coming up against the power of Imperial Rome. They're coming up against religion. And not only that, their message is coming up against the debauchery and the wickedness of a place like Corinth that was proverbial throughout the whole world. But God started a church at Rome. And he started it. That's where we get the book of Romans. And he started a church at Corinth, you see, and he saved people on Mars Hill among the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. But think of this little group. Jesus said, this is the way it's going. It's not going to be the way you think. You've got in your head that I'm going to come with all this great power and this big explosion, the kingdom's going to come. He says, it's not going to be like that. It's going to start out tiny. It's going to start out very small. Like Ravenhill said, the early church had as much chance as a newborn baby left at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. Except the Spirit of God was with the early church. Matthew Henry says, Never were there such great things undertaken by such an inconsiderable handful as that of the discipling of the nations by the ministry of the apostles. Nor was there ever a work that was to end in such great glory as the work of grace raised from such weak and unlikely beginnings. Think of these fishermen. Not only would the kingdom of heaven start very small, but Jesus says it will also end very large. Verse 32, he says, of Matthew 13, he says, when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. They say that this mustard seed turns into a tree that's 10 to 15 feet tall. That's a big garden plant. You know, you have okra that gets too big if you don't watch it, but it doesn't get 10 to 15 feet tall usually, as far as I know. This is a tree. A little seed ends up in a tree. Beloved, the end of the kingdom of heaven will be great beyond our imagination. It says in Revelation 19, a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters. You ever been to Niagara Falls? You know what the sound of many waters is like. It's deafening. Think of this. This is the roar that will come up from the redeemed multitude when the kingdom of heaven has done its work. As the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Quite a contrast to this little band of fishermen that he was talking to there when he told these parables. It's God's way, isn't it? He comes in with things that are little and weak and ends up with this glorious result. Like Daniel's stone, it hits those other kingdoms, destroys them, and then it grows to be a great mountain that fills the whole world. Well, the parable of the leaven is saying the same thing in a different way. Usually we think of leaven as evil, and you see that in the Gospels, but here it's parallel. These two parables are parallel and actually even put together in Luke's Gospel. And here again, the kingdom of heaven starts with something very small, this little bit of leaven, and it ends up being put in, hid in 3 pecks of flour, which is more than a bushel of flour. So that's I don't know how many of you women have ever used a bushel of flour when you're baking something. That's not very likely, but a leaven will leaven, and it ends up leavening a bushel of flour. Matthew Henry again, he says, the apostles by their preaching hid a handful of leaven in the great mass of mankind, and it had a strange effect. It put the whole world into a ferment and in a sense turned it upside down. They said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. So this parable of the leaven is parallel to the first one concerning the mustard seed, but its emphasis is slightly different. It tells us not only the manner of the coming of kingdom from small to large, but also about the method God will use to bring about the kingdom. It will be silent, hidden, gradual, and imperceptible. That's the method of the coming of the kingdom. Silent, hidden. In other words, Jesus is saying this kingdom is going to come through little conversations by little people in little rooms. It's going to come by you and me talking to our neighbor, talking to our coworker, things that don't look big. And the kingdom is working and spreading. It comes from the outside. It's taken from the outside and put in. That comes from God. It's not something man does. God comes and puts this leaven into the whole lump. And it works from the inside out, not from the outside in. It doesn't come through legislation. It comes through inward change. You see how radical. This is just a simple little one sentence thing. And look at what he's saying. Look at how much is conveyed in this. It works from within outward, and it doesn't stop until the whole thing is leavened. That's true of society and of the individual. There's a day coming when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in the individual, he won't stop till he takes every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You think the Holy Spirit's going to be content? You reach this level, you think he'll be content to leave that much more sin in your life? He'll never think of this. He'll never stop until the work is done. So, Jesus is correcting false ideas concerning the kingdom. So, if you want to say, it says he went about teaching concerning the kingdom. Part of what he's doing, he's changing our way of thinking about what's big and what's important and how all this is going to happen. And that's a major part of his teaching. Not only here, but in other places. What else? Second point, Jesus is preparing us for the coming of counterfeit Christianity. And you see this in three of these parables. But, you know, wouldn't it be much easier to live for Christ if every professing Christian was a true Christian? And every church was a true church. Think of it. I mean, think of persecution or being rejected. If it was just clear cut. But what is it that always comes up? Well, so-and-so, you're talking to somebody, and well, I'm a Christian too. Or it's something like, well, they said they're a Christian. Look at all these hypocrites in the church. Or they say, well, I think I'll go to church. Well, you know, that's what's called a cult. Don't go there. You know, the devil is clever, and he has messed things up. So Jesus tells us ahead of time that while God is doing his true work of saving people, the devil is going to be busy producing counterfeit Christians, counterfeit churches, and counterfeit Christianity. And this is amazing. We see it in the parable of the tares, the parable of the dragnet, and even the parable of the sower. The tares are weeds that look like wheat. Counterfeit Christian. That's what Jesus is saying. And they'll be allowed to grow to the end. There's going to be, we're going to be troubled by this till the very end. You're going to have Mormons walking down the sidewalk, knocking on doors until the very end. The dragnet takes in all kinds of fish, good and bad. He said that's the way the kingdom of heaven is. And they don't get separated out till the end. The sower sows the seed. It falls on all kinds of ground. There's thorny ground here. There's stony ground here. They fall away. They receive, quote, they receive the word. But then they fall away. Counterfeit Christians. The true convert, the true Christian, by contrast, is the one who, quote, from the honest and good heart brings forth fruit with perseverance. Now, beloved, this was a major part of Jesus' teaching, and oh, how thankful we can be for it. It's hard for us to realize just how desperately the early church and we need this teaching. We're not able to put ourselves back. I mean, try to put yourself back on the day of Pentecost for a minute. The Holy Spirit has just been poured out. The disciples are one accord in one place. There's total unity. There's purity. They're filled with joy. Everything is so wonderful and pure about Christianity. They would never have dreamed that one day professing Christians would be torturing and burning to death other professing Christians. I mean, think if you had thought that. I mean, think of what it meant to be, I'm a Christian. And the purity and the power of the Spirit upon them. They would have never dreamed that one day masses of people called Christians would gather into armies and go in and kill tens of thousands of people in order to get some piece of ground, the so-called Holy Land. Just another bit of idolatry. They would have never dreamed that. They would have never dreamed that one day a guy who claimed to be the representative of Christ on the earth would be carried around on other people's shoulders and allowing people to kiss his toe and be called by the name Holy Father. They would have never dreamed that. It doesn't seem possible. They could have never imagined that one day this little mustard seed would be so big and perverted and everything messed up that you'd have leaders they called archbishops. See, again, bishop, archbishop, none of this stuff was dreamed of. There wasn't anything like that at all in the early church. That one day the archbishop of this massive denomination, there never was, they couldn't have thought of such a thing, would deny the virgin birth and the physical resurrection and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and call himself a Christian. Isn't that amazing? We're used to all this. But Jesus is preparing them ahead of time. He says, I want you to realize what's going to happen. God has saved, just like on the day of Pentecost, he saved 3,000 people. In the midst of all that, the devil's already sowing tares. You already have Ananias and Sapphira, for example, right at the beginning. How thankful we ought to be for the teachings of the Lord Jesus. He's preparing us. He said, and you look out on this mess and you look back on church history and you say, well, that's what Jesus said. It's just what he said it would be. Well, there's so much more we could say on this, but we'll leave it there. Jesus was correcting false ideas concerning the kingdom. He's preparing us for the reality of counterfeit Christianity. Thirdly, he's setting forth the surpassing worth of the kingdom of heaven. We see this in the parables of the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price. And these are short. Let's just read them, Matthew 13, 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So there's three verses, two parables, very short. Again, a great deal being taught. He's setting forth the surpassing worth of the kingdom of heaven, the surpassing value. We're told by historians that in ancient Palestine, now because of thieves, but especially in time of war, the people would take all of their most precious things and bury them. If you had an enemy coming in getting ready to take your country, you don't just leave your precious things laying around. In fact, you might even use whatever little money you had or whatever money you had available and buy something precious. So you'd have put everything you own into a gold cup or something, and put that in a box and bury it in the ground so that if you did survive, you wouldn't have lost everything. And this treasure was probably very old. It obviously didn't belong to the guy that owned the field, or he wouldn't have left it in there, and he wouldn't have sold the field. It wasn't his. It wasn't his treasure. Probably the person that buried that treasure had been dead for 100 years. But at any rate, he finds this treasure. He may have been plowing this field. He didn't own the field, so he was obviously doing it to get part of the crop or in some way, some arrangement with the owner. And he may have walked over that treasure for years. And his plow, whatever kind of wooden thing he was using, was not deep enough to hit it. But one day he hits it. And he finds out that it's a treasure. You know, I think most young men dream of finding a buried treasure, finding treasure. I know Treasure Island. I used to love the thought, you know, that there's that treasure. And all the, you know, how you pick up and all the coins fall through your fingers and the jewels and everything. To actually find. He actually found. This man found a buried treasure. And it was of surpassing value. Beloved, do you realize what Jesus is saying here? He's saying this is the way the kingdom of heaven is. If you don't know the Lord, what's been happening is you've been walking, you've been like people walking through that field. It was right there an inch away. You might have walked right above it. And you don't know that it's there. When you come into a place like this, when you hear a testimony like this, the kingdom of heaven is near, you see. It's come near to you. There's this treasure within grasp. You're an inch away from eternal life and from your reason for existence. So close. So close to the forgiveness of sin. So close to a real reason for living. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's like a treasure. It's hidden to you, but it's right there by you. And it's worth everything. Just think of how many people have perished. They've died with a Bible sitting over on the table next to them. The treasure of inestimable worth right there an inch away. How much is eternal life worth? How much is your soul worth? How much would you give for your soul? If that isn't a treasure, how much is the knowledge of God worth? Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. How much is it worth to know God? It's beyond imagination. Again, Jesus said, and this is a twofold parable. I mean, it's two parables that teach the same thing with slightly different emphasis. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man seeking good pearls. Now, the first one, the man stumbles across this treasure. He wasn't seeking it. The second one, this man's seeking. He's a merchant trying to find them. And that's exactly the way it is in conversion. A lot of times you'll have people that basically stumble across eternal life. I mean, Thomas Oliver, he went to hear John Wesley in order to mock him. He was a hard-drinking type guy. He said, I'm going to have some fun. I'll go mock this guy. Goes there and gets converted. And he's buried beside Wesley now there at Wesley's chapel. So some people are like that. They stubbed their toe on the treasure. But other people are looking. I mean, John Bunyan, you read the account of his biography, his conversion, he was in agony for a long time. This man had seen many pearls. He was a merchant. And in Palestine in those days, a pearl was very expensive. A common man, they got him out of the Indian Ocean. And the common man could never afford to own pearls. In fact, a common man would never own one pearl. Now, William Hendrickson says they were fabulously expensive. This man was obviously wealthy. He had several pearls. But one day, he sees this pearl that is the most beautiful, the most glorious. You see what Jesus is saying? Kingdom, the surpassing value. He's saying there's nothing like this. There's nothing that you could give your time to. There's nothing like it anywhere. He's saying no matter who you are, no matter what job you have, no matter whether you're an intellectual or you're somebody that's never gone to school one day in your life, you could be a ditch digger or you could be a king. It doesn't matter. This thing is worth everything that you've got. The kingdom of heaven is like that. It's that glorious. It really is. And this pearl was of such superlative value that he gave up every pearl of comparative value to get it. But not only that, it's clear from the Greek words used here and the gender that he not only sold all his pearls, he sold everything he had. He sold his house and his tractors and his everything. Everything he had. Same way with this first man. He's going to buy this field. He says, he comes home to his wife real excited. He says, we've got to sell the house. We've got to sell our car. It's like she says, are you sure? He sold everything he had to get that pearl. Beloved, have you ever seen this? That Christ is infinitely lovely and of infinite worth. It doesn't matter if it costs you everything you've got, and it will. I mean, I remember this young man over in Germany, when he realized, he said, if I don't have Christ, I don't have any reason to live. That's true. Paul said that. For me to live is Christ. What have I got? If he's not real, if he's not true, if God's not real, everything is worthless and chaos. It doesn't matter what you attain to. Your whole life, your whole existence is meaningless without him. Well, these men sold all in order to get Christ. They gave up everything, and that's the attitude of heart of a true believer. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You have to lose your life in order to find it. But the cost is nothing compared to the value of the treasure. Notice what it says in verse 44. It says, from joy over it, he went and sold all that he had. For sheer joy. Like if I may have to sell my house, you know, let's suppose I get $50,000 out of my house or whatever. That's nothing. We can buy 10 houses with what's in there and one string of pearls out of that treasure chest. So he's saying it's nothing by, it was not a sacrifice when you begin to realize. Think of any Christian. You go to any Christian and say, do you regret following the Lord? Maybe you could go back, you know, and become a non-Christian. Maybe you'd like, I mean, look, you had to give up, you know. Think of this testimony. You had to give up all that fun. You ask any Christian, and they'll say, there is no way that I'd ever go back and exchange what I have now. Even in their worst moments, they don't want to give up Christ. These men sold all for sheer joy. It was the opportunity of a lifetime. You heard it in the testimony. The scales, you begin to see, yeah, Christ is more valuable than all this other. And eventually, as you start to see clear and clear, you say, I can't live without him. He's of inestimable value. Well, Paul gives us a perfect commentary on this, doesn't he, in Philippians 3. And we'll close with that. Philippians 3:7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, not just his sins, everything. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Perfect commentary on these two parables. He lost all things, but it wasn't a sacrifice. He did it joyfully for the surpassing value of knowing Christ, the one of superlative, incomparable worth. Well, that's part of what was happening when it says Jesus went about teaching concerning the kingdom and preaching concerning the kingdom. He was correcting false ideas. He was preparing the church for the reality of what was coming, counterfeit Christianity. Other places he prepares them for persecution and so on. But he's also setting forth the surpassing value of the kingdom. And he talks about entering the kingdom and the violent taking the kingdom by force and things like that. Many of the parables relate to true and false conversion. There's the virgins that don't take any oil and so on. Well, this is the kingdom that is in our midst right now, but there's a day coming when God's kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Think of it. The Lord willing, we'll go on next time and look some more at the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Nothing like them. There really isn't.